Many of you in this room have been a part of God's church for many, many years. And some not as long. But if you've been in God's church for any time at all, you no doubt have witnessed some very sad events. Some specifically sad events that I want to talk about. And if you look around the room, you know people who were faithful members of God's church who are no longer with us. Granted, some have earned their crown. They passed away. Right? So they've won the race. They're awaiting Christ to return. Some have moved out of the area. But the other sad, really sad part of it is if we really boil it down, is that there are people who are not with us. They're not with the church. They have, you could say, and I'm not saying this in a judgmental way, that they possibly have quit on God. All of us in this room that are baptized remember back when we were talking to a pastor at the time, and we went through the counseling sessions with them, and they talked about our obligations if we were to become baptized, our commitment that we and I have to make as Christians. They went through the process of teaching us what it means to count the cost and how important it is that we do that and how we become fully determined in our own minds to never, ever turn aside from God. We became determined as we learned to put God ahead of our fathers, to put Christ ahead of our mothers, to put Him ahead of our children, to put Him ahead of our job, to put Him ahead of any trials or tribulations we might have. And we all said, even many people who aren't with God's church anymore said at that time, they said in essence, Lord, I will follow You 100% all the way. Again, if we put it another way, they made a commitment that once having put their hand to the plow, that they would continue to look forward, that they would never look back. Because we know that looking back leads to drawing back. You know, if we look at the specific literal intention, if you see someone plowing, you know, behind a mule, they are looking ahead. If they start looking around, their row is not going to be very straight. They're not going to be doing the job that they intended to do. They're not able to plow that straight line. So if you like titles for the sermon today, I can come up with several, but we'll just say that this is the title, and it simply is Your Hand Still on the Plow? Is your hand still on the plow? And I think it's a question that we all need to consider. You know, do we still have, you know, again, picturing this metaphor, do we still have both hands firmly on the plow, looking forward in that straight line where we want to go instead of looking over our shoulder, considering the what ifs? Do we, brethren, have the same dedication? Do we have the same determination? Do we have the same drive that we had when those counting the cost scriptures were first explained to us and we said yes? Let's turn over to Luke 9, verse 57. I think, again, this is a great thing to consider and ask ourselves. Do we have that same dedication, that same determination? Again, that same drive when we were counting those, going through those scriptures and counting the cost, what that meant to us before baptism. Luke 9, let's start in verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57, it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, and someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Verse 58, and Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So, in essence, what he's telling this individual is that it's not going to necessarily be easy to follow me, to be a Christian and to follow me. Going on in verse 59, and then Christ said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus had said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. You know, if we take a step back and consider what our first calling, when we started understanding, when we started reading God's literature, when we started listening to sermons, and we go back and we start talking to some of our family or friends, look what I understand, this truth. And how many of us had people try to talk us out of it. And that is just crazy what you're talking about. Sounds like a cult. This verse 61, Lord, I will follow you, right? And we say that, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. First let me go tell my mom and dad, I'm not coming to that church anymore because I found the truth. And they keep Saturdays and they do this and that. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And I know for a fact that you've heard many, many sermons over the years that Christ wants total commitment from us. Total commitment. Him first in everything. And so we know people who not only look back, but again, to go back to the metaphor, they've taken both hands off the plow. Right? They've dropped the plow lines. They've walked off and the mule's still standing in the field. Why? Turn back to Luke 14. Let's turn back to Luke 14. We're going to read verse 26. And as we go through this, we're going to recognize that these are some of the scriptures that are the terms of baptism that are read to everyone who is baptized. Luke 14, verse 26. Again, we know these scriptures. We've heard them. Sometimes we were confused by them. But it says in verse 26 of Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That has been a big stumbling block for new Christians at times. Saying, you want me to hate my family? We know that's not what it means. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, what does that mean? We understand it means love less by comparison. It means God's first. God, we love God more than anything. And next, right? Is our family, is our wife, is our children. God first. He wants to be first. Right? He wants us to not put anything before Christ or God. Christ is saying that he needs to be number one in our lives. And we know that. Verse 27, it says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Many of us, many in this room, we have projects. We have, I built a privacy fence around my house this summer. You know, you've built decks, you've built a doghouse or whatever. We have projects. But before you get started, you like to make sure that you know what you're getting into. You try to get all your supplies, lined up. If you're going to build a tower, like they're talking about here, or any building project, you have to take into consideration, first of all, just what it's going to take, but specifically, just what the cost is. Right? How much is it going to cost? Can you afford it? Can you pay for it? And so he says, going on here in verse 29, he says, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with his 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. If you were a king and you had 10,000 people and you look across the field and they have twice as many as you, you're outnumbered 2-1, you would, before you sent the men in, you would say, do we have a chance? Is it possible, even possible, for us to win this battle? Going on in verse 32, it says, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. He says, maybe doing this fight isn't such a good deal. Let's negotiate here. Let's make a deal. Let's not have war. Verse 33 says, so likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has, and note that word all, who does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. And these aren't new scriptures to any of us. These are the terms that hopefully were explained to all of us prior to our baptism. And the purpose of this sermon, I need to state it again, is not to put down, belittle, ridicule anyone who has left God's church. That is not what I'm doing. Instead, what I want to do is I want to show and explore some of the attitudes that over the years have taken some people out of the church. And as we go through these, I want us all to understand that we could be susceptible to these things as well if we're not careful. The Bible tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion, and he is out to devour people. We understand that. We believe it. He wants your crown. He wants to take it away from you. He wants my crown, and especially those of us in God's church who are understanding the truth. He does not want any one of us to be in his kingdom. And so what that means is he won't stop. He will affect our attitudes, our many different things about our relationship with God in any way to get us off track and hopefully to get us to say it's not worth it. Or I can't go to church with these people. They're not perfect like I thought they were. Some of those kinds of things. And this is it's happened. So as I put this sermon together, I talked with ministers over the years as different reasons people have given to leave church, and I came up and narrowed it down basically to 7 reasons that people have given why they stopped coming to church. In my words, maybe to quit on God. Okay, so we're gonna work through some of those things. My question is, what happened? What could happen to us? And what happened to some of these people then? Because they had made that commitment to God to stick with him no matter what. To finish that race that was set before them. So I have 7 points. We might get through them all today. We'll see. I won't keep you here till 4 o'clock. So we'll see how the timing goes here. But we're going to look at 7 ways of thinking that over the years have caused some people to leave God's church. And the first one simply is, some people cannot accept what they cannot change. And again, this is not just a list I came up with. It's other ministers over the years that have shared information. But the best way for me to describe it to start is, some people cannot accept what they cannot change. Let me explain. You have trials in your life. I know you do. You have tests in your life. Maybe it's a Sabbath problem, a holy day problem. Maybe your boss says you're not going to be taking those days off anymore, and he makes you work. Maybe it's your neighbors who start now saying, why aren't you putting up Christmas decorations? You're really odd. And we start hearing it from our family and our people. Maybe your employer's persecuting you. Maybe you have an unconverted mate. Maybe it's been the death, of a loved one or an extended sickness. Just some of the things that have brought people to this point. And what happened in many cases is that they couldn't accept what they couldn't change. And as the stories have been relayed, that's when their hand just started to slip a little bit from the plow. And I've grouped these discussions basically under trials and tests. And so if we consider that, all of those things that I've talked about earlier, and I ask you this question point blank, you're going to tell me the right answer because you know it. But the question is, what problem do we have or could we possibly have that Christ cannot solve? You all know and believe in your hearts that there is no problem that he cannot solve. But we're human. And we have trouble. We know it's true, but we have some trouble sometimes, I think, maybe really, really believing that. And someone asked a question, well, if a person quits church, is it because they failed the test or the test was too great, or was the person too weak? It's none of those. It's neither one. Their trial was not too great, and the person wasn't too weak. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. Let me explain. Everyone, all of us, are going to have tests and trials and problems and health issues and stress in our lives. It's we know. And if you're not in the middle of a trial, I've said this a million times, count yourself blessed, because you will be. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, as I start to explain what I mean here, let's read what it says. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. And it doesn't stop there, right? Read on. It says, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So again, it's neither one. The trial's not too severe. The person's not too weak. God can make this work, right? God tells us, and I say promises us, but we are kind of promised trials in this life. But the good thing is, and what I haven't always remembered in my life, is that God is faithful. And as hard as it's gotten sometimes, God has not permitted, and he won't permit, the trial to become too great. So again, the trial isn't too great. The person isn't too weak. See, the person, in many cases that we're talking about, falls away because he simply cannot truly believe God. In his heart, or in his mind, he knows. Well, God says that. He promises. But our emotions and our feelings get the best of us. And so through our actions, we can say he simply doesn't truly then believe God. He doesn't believe that God is faithful. He doesn't believe that his promises are infallible. The Bible tells us in so many places, and it boils down to that in many cases, people then, they've left. Could it be simply, and I'm not suggesting it is, but question for me, would that describe a lack of faith? Could, maybe. See, if you're going through a trial now, you need to understand it's an absolute proof that you can go through it. If you're going through a trial, it is proof that you can get through it. Right? The fact that you're having a trial is proof that you can. It shows God's confidence in you. And God is not out to destroy us. He's not out to hang us on a limb and leave us by ourselves and say, we'll figure this one out, buddy. It's not how God works. He's out to help us. And we understand, we know that the key to peace of mind at times is to accept what we can't change and put it in God's hands. We know that we are to do everything we can in our power Everything. Pray, fast. Everything that we can. And there comes a point, and you've all been there in your life, where you go, there's nothing else I can do. And we finally reach that point where we say, God, if this is going to be fixed, you're the only one that can do it. And look back. You made it through those trials. Because God is faithful. Again, we need to have peace of mind to be able to accept what we cannot change and leave it in God's hands. We can't change another person against their will. We can't change what is right and what is wrong. We can't change the fact, that one of our loved ones has died. Part of our faith, brethren, is simply being able to accept what we cannot change and put the rest in God's hands. And it's that acceptance. You know, when you accept those things and leave it to God, that acceptance does stop a lot of heartache and a lot of hurt in our lives. Turn over just quickly to Philippians 4, verse 13. For some people, this might be a memory verse. It's very brief. But, brethren, this is the way to escape a trial. If you're in the midst of one, this is the way to escape a trial. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 13, that's easy for me to say, Philippians 4, verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have to believe that with our whole heart. And understand that the way to escape a trial is to bear it, not to get away from it. And understand that that trial, brethren, is proof positive that you can go through with the trial. It's proof positive that you believe God and you do your part and you can endure that trial and you'll make it through that trial because God promises those things. These things are proof positive in our Bibles, and we just have to believe it. I should have picked one of our hymns, Onward Christian Soldiers. We all know that song. Do we believe those words? One line in Onward Christian Soldiers says this. It says, I won't sing it to you. You're welcome. We have Christ's own promise, which will never fail. Do we believe that? So that's one of the reasons in the past that people have left the church. Another one that I chose to use, and based upon lots of input from people over the years, the second reason some people have left the church is specifically they start looking to the physical and neglect the spiritual. They start looking to the physical and neglect the spiritual. And I'm talking about neglecting, the Bible study, the prayer, the fasting, the meditation. Let me give you a hypothetical example. We always talked about keeping up with the Joneses, right? So you have the Joneses live next door to you, and Mr. Jones gets a brand new car. Now, you got keeping up with the Joneses, so what do? Well, I go and get a new car as well. And again, this is hypothetical in most part. And you think, in your mind, you've just about caught up with the Joneses, and then what do? They decide to refinance their house, and they take an extended vacation, let's say in Europe. So it is a hypothetical question, but we bring it back to more reality. Some have felt over the years that they should be able to do some of these things too. And some have thought, not only do I have to send in 10% of my income, I have to set aside a second 10%, and it just sits there for a year. And every few years, I need to send in a third tithe. And it starts weighing on people, it starts affecting their attitude. And some have felt, God doesn't really need my money. My family could use that 10% a lot more than God did. And so they started to reason in their minds. You know, if it wasn't, that tithing is pretty burdensome. If it wasn't, you understand, honey, if it wasn't for that tithing, we could go to Europe too. We could get that new car. And so what did they do? Because this has happened. Basically, what happened is they lower their eyes from Christ and they see man and decide, now this is just the work of men. Right? God owns everything. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need my money. He doesn't need a big headquarters in wherever, Pasadena. Look what they're paying these people. What do they need my money for? God doesn't really need us. We need him. He doesn't need us. And then what's happened over the years, and this is, we could all fall into this if we're not careful, is the person then begins to covet things. And maybe they run their credit card bills up and they break God's law. You know, they start coveting. They break the Ten Commandments. And then he thinks, I'm never going to be able to make this payment or get out of it. So maybe I'll just borrow. Maybe I'll just take that second tithe for now and I'll put it back. But they're not able to because they can't catch up. And every time they've done it, it becomes less important to them that they said, well, it's not important. God doesn't need it. You see, brethren, these are real life stories of why some people, and this doesn't cover everyone that's left by any means, but then some people have thought that I need that tithe money more than God does to pay my bills. We understand, and many of these people probably did too, that tithing is a godly principle. That it's a privilege when you see what's done with it. And it's also a thing that we're commanded to do. So the second point, and we won't spend much more time on that, was really a second reason people have left the church is that they start to look at the physical and neglect the spiritual. Let's look at a third point that people in the past, some have left the church over, and that's found over in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6. Again, the third thing people have left the church over is here. Verse 9. It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. First of all, I mentioned this earlier, we know that our job is to endure to the end. To just not give up. But notice here, it tells us specifically that we are to do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith, right? To God's people. And I know some people over the years that grew weary in well-doing. I know some people that felt that they were overworked at church, that they were overlooked, maybe that some felt they were taken for granted. And I know some, I've had some conversations with some people, that they feel God isn't blessing them enough for all their good deeds. I have a gentleman I know quite well that he struggles at times, and one of his things that he gets into, he goes, I never miss church. That's good. Well, a lot of people can't say that. He thinks God should be blessing him a lot more because he never misses church. And try to gently work through that with people, but understand that gets sometimes in people's heads. They feel God isn't blessing them for whether it's simple attendance, whether it's good deeds that they were doing. Maybe they weren't being blessed because they don't see any blessings from God when they fast or when they pray or when they give their time. And I know some people that said, you know, no one came up to me and said, I really appreciate all you're doing for everyone else. They needed, what they needed was the praise from men. What was the old saying? They needed, was that strokes from folks? They needed positive strokes. They needed to hear. They needed praise heaped on their head. I think we all know, though, that when we're serving people, when we're serving God's people, when we're doing God's will and helping others, hopefully we're not doing it so people notice and they pat us on the back and say, wow, you're a really good person. You're a real Christian for doing that. If that's why we're doing it, then we are doing it for the wrong reason. We know, right? We know that we're doing this. As we do this, we are laying up treasures in heaven, and our reward comes when Jesus Christ returns. You see, God tells us not to become weary in well-doing. He tells us not to grow faint in our minds. He tells us, don't let up. Don't let your foot off the gas. Don't give up. I had used kind of this analogy in another sermon in Milwaukee, and somebody challenged me. They said, you're saying that I'll be saved by my works. I said, that's not what I'm saying, because that's not true. The Bible tells us, I believe it, we all believe it, that we are only saved by grace. We are not saved by works. But we also know our works determine how great our reward will be. And that reward will be and will come when Jesus Christ returns. Let's talk about a fourth reason that some have left the church in the past. And we are susceptible, again, you and I, brethren, to all of these. Especially with Satan picking at us and working on our attitudes. A fourth reason some people have left the church, I'll simply call people problems. Some have left the church over the years because they were offended, right? They had their feelings hurt, sometimes real, sometimes imagined. Some cases, I know some people, I had a very dear friend, Brendan, I did years ago, that felt overlooked. They thought in their mind that they weren't, that their talent was going unheeded, that it was unappreciated, that they were not recognized. And these were servants. And when the pastor decided to talk to his elders in the area, long before I was ever ordained for anything, if there were anyone who should be recognized as a deacon or deaconess, everybody prayed and fasted. They did identify a man that met all the qualifications of a deacon. So they ordained him a deacon on the holy day. Within about 2 weeks, these great friends of ours, I love them, left because they should have been ordained beforehand. I love these people. But you see how Satan worked on them? They weren't recognized. You ordained him when it should have been me. Remember the old songs? Probably too, I don't know if you are old enough. Remember the song? It was entitled, The Games People Play. Right? I like to call it, you know, another thing. It's simply the blame game. And we all, every one of us in this room, have played the blame game at times in our lives. I know people that play it on a regular basis. In the psychiatric or psychiatrist, psychologist, they tend to call it a different name. They tend to call it projection. And in their explanation of the blame game, they say that people often then project their own shortcomings and their failures, if you will, onto other people. And so I call it the blame game. And the rule is simple in the blame game. There's just one rule. Well, there's actually two, but they're closely related. The first one is, it's not your fault. It's always somebody else's fault. That's the only cardinal rule. It's not your fault. You blame someone else. You know, kids play it. Adults play it. You know, you have a little person that fall off a chair, they get mad, get up, kick the chair. You know, stupid chair. Not the fact they were crawling all over the back of it and went over the back. You know, a grown man tries to start his car, won't start, he gets out and kicks in the grill of his car. Stupid car. Whatever. Baseball player strikes out. You close your eyes so you can't read his lips on TV. You don't want to know what he's saying. He stares at the bat in disgust. Must be something wrong with the bat. Let's look at John chapter 9 as we explore this point a little bit more. John chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to see and we understand that this blame game, as I call it, is not a new game. It's an old game, actually. We'll see here in John 9, verse 1, that the disciples even played the blame game. John 9, verses 1 and 2 is where we'll start. And we'll remember this story. But it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, the disciples knew that somebody had to be to blame. Did that man sin? Did his parents sin to cause his blindness? But notice in verse 3 what Christ said. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but it says that the works of God should be revealed in him. Right? We understand from the story that this man was blind from birth, so that when Christ came by and he healed him, God could be glorified. And Jesus Christ, again, at this point, could be glorified. You see, that was the purpose. Verses 4 and 5, it says, verse 4 says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. All right, and you can go on and read the story. We know that he took some dirt and, I don't know, a little spittle, right? Maybe made some little kind of paste, put it on the fellow's eye. He anointed him. He told him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. And when he did, he was healed. So consider, though, brother, think about this. Anytime something goes wrong, many people, and we've all fell into this trap before, need to fix the blame on someone or something. And the disciples, we could see, they wanted to know whose fault it was. Right? In their minds, someone had to be guilty. Rather than the blame game, is an injurious game. What do I mean by that? See, the blame game never, ever heals. It always hurts. The blame game, it never unites. It always divides. The blame game never builds up. It always tears apart. It never solves problems. It only compounds the problem. And we know that Christ, our perfect example, never, ever played the blame game. Right? In this case, in response to the disciples' question as whose fault is it? Who's to blame? Who sinned? Christ said, in essence, forget that. Don't think that way. Forget the blame game. Instead, let's think about how can we help this man? How can we improve his situation? How can we make it better? And he did make it better, right? He healed him. Brethren, it's a fact that some people have left God's church over the years blaming others for their own shortcomings. blaming others, other members, even blaming ministers in some cases. But you guys have gotten to know me. I have no malice towards anyone. I try to say it as it is. And as I understand and believe the blame game, it is simply a cop-out. It is. It's simply a cop-out. It's an excuse to, in many cases, to just cover up our own deficiencies. When we're willing to, unwilling, if you will, to admit and to face up to. Understand this. I found this quote and I really like it. And it says, man is never a failure until he blames someone else. The other piece of the blame game that we need to remember is the blame game has an author. He wrote the rules, and that is Satan. Remember, Satan's the author of the blame game. Remember, he thought he should have more than just the earth to rule. It wasn't fair that he'd be held back. We know he rebelled. We know he tried to take over heaven and God's throne, and we know that he was cast back down to the earth. Let's look at Genesis, since we have time. So what did Satan do after that? Once man came along, he says, I'm going to teach Adam and Eve how this whole blame game works. Genesis 3, let's pick up the story in verse 8. We know this story. Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? And so Adam said, well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God says, who told you you were naked? All right, he goes on to say, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then the blame game. Mm-hmm. Verse 12. And the man said, oh, not my fault. He said, the woman that, oh, by the way, that you gave me, God, right? The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. So it's your fault. Not mine. And so the Lord God, verse 13, said to the woman, what is this you've done? And said, well, it wasn't me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. I've given a sermon, I think, on this here. What we don't see is they fall down on their knees and say, forgive me, God. I was wrong. I sinned. We can see here in our Bible, Adam started the blame game. He's blaming God. Eve played the blame game too. But we can read just a few scriptures up here where God told him, you know, specifically, you can eat of all these things, but do not eat of this one tree. But they did, and Adam blamed God. He blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. Reminds me of the old saying, have you ever heard? It's kind of, I think it's funny. In this case, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Maybe not very funny. Anyway, how do we fix this? First John, chapter 1. You see, brethren, the solution for us to the blame game, the solution to it, is found in 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. This is the solution to the blame game. It says, verse 9 of 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The solution to the blame game is, we could say it's the confession game. When you go to God, we're not confessing to the ministers or the priests, because that's not what we do. When we go to God and we confess our sins to God and we are truly sorry and we truly repent, he forgives us. And he's so happy that we're not playing that blame game, right? We've come before him. We admit our guilt. We confess our sins to God. We don't try to justify our sins before him and blame others. That's how you overcome the blame game. Now, I started this point talking a little bit about, and I won't get into it much today because I'm going to give a sermon in a few weeks. Some people have left at times just because they have been offended or felt offended or they felt hurt. And sometimes it's real. Sometimes it's imagined. There are too many people out there who are like me and are far too sensitive. I've had too many times in my life when someone says something to me, I go, what do they mean by that? When I finally went and talked to them, they're like, I didn't mean anything by that. I just was saying it. We are told not to be offended ourselves. We can be far too easily offended. But I know in most congregations that there are people who don't attend because of real offense. Even in our two congregations here, over the last 7 months, I know there are people that don't attend either congregation sometimes because of some of the terrible things that have been said to them. And we're gonna talk about that more in a sermon coming up, because it scares me, at times, because I worry, how often have I offended others? And if I think I haven't, I'm fooling myself. Because God's going to hold me accountable for all of those things. But think for yourself, when was the last time you were, I'm going to just use the word offended? Was it a perceived slight? Was it because someone said something to you that was not okay? I don't know. Are you sure you have the Holy Spirit? Or something along those lines. And I know things other people have said that are bad and worse. And we need to consider that, because there are, I'm not going to say legitimate reasons, but there are specific things that have happened to people that they finally said, I might watch online. I might tune into Cincinnati, but I can't go back to my local congregation. And that's something that we all should be concerned about, and take seriously. I think I told you the story, it's been about 5 years ago now, as a local elder in Milwaukee, and the old Joe, which is not a nice Joe, is still in there. And I'd given a sermon at one point. I think I've given it here. I'm talking about the gray areas of life. How we want to make them as black or white as we can. And a person came up to me and they said, I don't like it. I didn't like your sermon. Because there are true gray areas. I said, I didn't say there weren't. What I said is, our job to follow God is to try to make them as black or white as we can, so that if we lean, if nothing else, if it is a gray area, towards what would God expect of me. Well, these two men didn't like the answer, and one of them said, oh, and by the way, don't you think it is, what was the word he used? And basically, he said, don't you think it's hypocritical to be standing up here preaching to us when you're so morbidly obese? The old Joe is still in there. And I'd lie to you if I didn't almost grab him by the scruff of the neck and take him out back. Which would have been really bad for me and him. Him first, me later. But you know, we people say those things to people. You know, in a church I was at before, for many years before we had a different pastor, people would, they'd come to visit speakers and they wouldn't come back. We'd say, well, are you willing to come back? They said, I can't speak there anymore because people are terrible after the messages. The things they say and the critiques. Well, our new pastor, the way he was just changed that, and he addressed it specifically. Could that describe us here in Roanoke ever? I'm not saying us, or in Richmond ever? Because I'm going to tell you, both congregations, I know of people who have been offended, real or perceived, the same. I can't go back. Well, again, I'm not here to beat anyone up, but it's something that I, as a member of both congregations, I want to work as a team to make sure that none of us ever fall into that trap and ever do, because that's going to be really bad when we have to go before God. And he says, oh, what were you, what did you possibly think was okay about telling this person that he was being hypocritical because he's morbidly obese? People say things. In God's church, we say things to people, and it's not okay. But again, we'll work through that in a later message. Let's go through a fifth reason that I've got here today, and this simply is guilt. Some people have left God's church over the years simply over guilt. What do I mean by that? Well, in many people's minds, as has been talked about to pastors over the years, many people left because they thought that their sins were too big. They thought that their sins were too great. They thought that they sinned, and they thought that God couldn't forgive them, that Christ couldn't forgive them. They thought that their sins were too great to be covered by the blood of Christ. I know people over the years that have talked to me and they said, I'm afraid, Joe, that I've committed the unpardonable sin. Because they were feeling guilty. And I said, the good news is that if you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin, you haven't done it. If you worry you have committed the unpardonable sin, it is proof positive that you have not. Because we know for a fact, brethren, when we repent, that our sins, first of all, are covered by the blood of Christ, and we know that Christ was the one nailed to that stake so that we could stop nailing ourselves to that stake. We know that Christ, we know that Christ took the punishment for our sins. He took the punishment for our shortcomings and our failures. And that doesn't mean that it gives us license to continue to make the same mistakes over. It doesn't give us license to continually come up short of the mark. But what we do know is that we have an advocate before God the Father, that Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name, and every time that we truly repent, that he takes that case before God, and he is our advocate, and he pleads for us. Brethren, we are not condemned ever. If Christ is living in us, and if we go to God on a regular basis, and if we repent of our sins, and we ask God for his mercy, and we get it from that prayer, we need to understand that we are totally free of that sin, and we can rededicate ourselves to doing what is right. Brethren, I've known people, you probably have too, that in the past have become their own judge, jury, and executioner. And we need to understand that it serves no good whatsoever to go over those past mistakes we've made if we've truly repented of them. If you've ever found yourself in that loop, you know that when you get in that way of thinking and you start recalling all those past sins, all those shameful deeds that we've done, that we repented of doing, that it's very defeating. It just brings you down. But again, remember, God forgives and forgets. We're not God yet, so we have trouble with that. But God forgives and forgets. Can't we all do the same? Let's look at Psalm chapter 103. You see, Psalm 103, I think, is one of the most inspiring set of scriptures for a person who has repented to read and to think about. Let's look at starting verse 8. Once you've realized your sin, once you've been repented of it, you've admitted to God, and you are truly sorry, and you have repented of it, these are so encouraging, and we need to read these. You need to post them on your refrigerator if you ever struggle with this. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Verse 9 says, He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And can't we all say that? I'm sure good glad of that. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that?
Infinity.
It is. It's infinity. What did Kipling say? East is east and west is west and the never twain shall meet, or something like that. Again, God has removed our sins as far as east is from the west, right? It's infinity, and it just keeps going. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Drop down to verse 17. It says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It means it never fails. On those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. If we ever get caught in that loop, brethren, we have to remember God has forgiven us, and now we have to forgive ourselves. Maybe we have to exonerate ourselves from those stupid decisions that we've made in the past. Maybe the foolish things or the cruel things we've said to others or acts that we've committed. If we've truly repented, brethren, our sins have been forgiven, and we're not the same person that we were before we got down on our knees in a sincere prayer of repentance. You need to believe that. If you ever struggle with this, you are not the same person if you've truly repented and you get up from that prayer and that repentance and you're washed clean. You remember what Christ said to the woman that was caught in adultery after he started talking and he started writing in the sand? At a certain point, you remember what he said to the woman? Right? He looked around and he said, where are your accusers? Right, where are they? And she said, I don't see any, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. She was forgiven. He said, but go and sin no more. You see, that's the same thing, brethren, that he wants us to do. If we've truly repented of it, as he tells her, go and sin no more. We'll slip again. We know. We all slip, and when we do that, we go through that same procedure over again. But God is merciful, and when we repent, He will forgive us. I'm going to skip one of the points. I'll include it in another message. But the final point we're going to talk about today that some have left the church is simply over their emotions. What do I mean by that? We've talked about it a bit. It's over negative thoughts. It's over doubts. It's over suspicions. Sometimes it's just over bad attitudes. And we know that Satan broadcasts to the world every day, and he's focused on us, and he is the one that broadcasts the doom and the gloom, and he's the one who broadcasts bad attitudes. And people tune into this, and they get upset, and they get discouraged, and they want to give up, and they want to quit. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to ever succumb to that. He wants us to have a different attitude. He wants us to have a positive attitude. He wants us to be that person that we're going to get knocked down, but at every time we do, we get up. We are never beaten. In Proverbs, we won't turn there, but it talks about a just man falls seven times and rises up again. There's an old saying, we've heard it before, if there's a will, there's a way. See, brethren, if we boil it all down, in many, many cases, in God's church and in other parts of life, people never achieve sometimes because they simply give up. See, a positive man is a high achiever because he never gives up. And we read scriptures earlier where it reminded us, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We read that earlier. See, the power to choose our attitude is ours. In life, throughout the last 60 years, there's been more than one time when you have a discussion with someone, well, when you did this, it caused me to behave like this. I can't cause you to do anything, right? None of you could behave or say anything to me that would cause me to behave in a different way or to behave badly. It's all up to me. The power that to choose our attitude is wholly ours. And just if you consider the human mind, it's the most, I think, one of the most inspiring creations of God. Right? It'd be fair to say that maybe the mind stands above all miracles of creation. Think about it. It's fantastic. Right? We have our own will, which God wants us to have. He doesn't want us to be robots. But in this mind that I'm talking about, we have feeling, we have emotions, we have love, we have the ability to process things, we have the ability to reason, we have the ability, brethren, in our minds to reach beyond our own imaginations. We have the mind to be able to go think about just what God's kingdom would be like. What things will be like. We can put it all together. We can reason. We can imagine. We can take what few facts we know about God's kingdom and we write our own picture, or paint our own picture, write our own movie about how it might be, how it might look. God's given us our five senses, right? See, hear, touch, taste, smell. Has a built-in recorder, our memory. My recorder batteries are getting low, I think. Okay. Here a while back, Brent and I were tuning into season 2 of some show we liked. And we start first episode, and we're like, We probably should go back and watch the last episode of the last season. Oh, yeah. So we go to that one, and we're like, you remember this? And eventually we go back and watch all of season one. And while it's still fresh in our mind, we start season two. And it's getting worse. Pretty soon, there aren't going to be any reruns, because every time I watch something, it's going to be new. Ain't so much something to be said for that. But think about it. God has given us our own recorder, our own memory. He's given us a subconscious mind. He's given us thoughts. And when we consider the human mind, if we truly consider it, we just can't help but stand in utter amazement. With that said, who controls your mind? Right? We have our own will. We're not robots. God doesn't push a button and say, yep, that's what you're going to think today, or this is how you're going to feel. We control our mind. We control our attitude. And thankfully, God has given us the complete control over those things, that over our mind and our attitude, and our attitude, that a person has the choice. How they act is their choice. And all those negative thoughts that every one of us are prone to at times, you know, I don't know, jealousy, envy, rage, anger, resentment, hate. Those are all disease-producing thoughts. I'm not a doctor, but we do know that a lot of those thoughts affect us. You know, some things cause ulcers, high blood pressure, some of those negative thoughts. Negative thoughts can make you sick. They can make others sick of you. See, brethren, that's not what God wants. God wants his people to be optimistic. He doesn't want us to be negative. I read this, I came across this, it said, the definition of an optimist, it says, is that he thinks the candy bar is as big as the wrapper. I like that one. That's an optimist. Again, your optimist, brethren, thinks that the bag of potato chips is filled to the brim and is not three-fourths air. I read a quote too, it says, someone once said, the tea kettle can sing though it's in hot water, even though it's in hot water up to its nose. Henry Ford said, whether you think you can or think you can't, you're right. Brother, we know God expects positive thinking from us. Our Bible is written from a positive view. Let's just look at a couple scriptures. Romans 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, simply, we'll read verse 31. Think about this as I suggest. You know, we want positive thinking, and our Bible is written, again, from a positive view. Romans 8, verse 31. Could be much more positive than this as you break into the scripture. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You can write down Matthew 9, verse 29. Matthew 9, verse 29, in there, part of that scripture says, according to your faith, let it be to you. And we've already read Philippians 4, 13, where it tells us all and each of us that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We've covered today, I guess I didn't go through all of them, but six different reasons that people have left the church over the years. And just to recap, one reason was people not being able to accept what they couldn't change. Another reason was people started neglecting the spiritual and looking to the physical instead. Over the years, some people have left God's church because they grew weary in well-doing. Some have left God's church over people problems, perceived or real. We also talked about that some people have left in the past over guilt, those that could not overcome their sins and thought that their sins were too big for God. So they just gave up. And the last one that we've talked about today, there have been people that have left God's church over doubts that they had, over negative thoughts, sometimes over suspicions. And brethren, there are other reasons that we could all explore, and maybe you had some stories of people you knew have left God's church, you know, reasons that people have quit over the years, but it all boils down to, brethren, if we look at any of these things, from not being able to accept what they can't change, to neglecting the spiritual and understanding all those principles that God tells us are good, it all boils down to, in a general term, a lack of faith. See, it all boils down to when you quit. I'm talking about turning your back on God and going back to the old ways. I'm not talking about, you know, people who are still keeping God's holy days and Sabbath and still who believe faithfully. I'm talking about people who have quit and say, this is not for me. This can't be God's church. Comes down to, brethren, a lack of faith on these people's behalf. In many cases, people have lacked faith in God. They've lacked faith in His promises. In many cases, they don't believe His promises, or they wouldn't have turned their back on God. See, brethren, what God wants all of us to have is to have a drive, if you will, to have determination, to have the endurance, to have the dedication to finish the race, to endure to the end, as we're told. And we need to understand that we are in a battle. Like we're battling ourselves a lot. We're battling human nature. We're battling the world. And we're battling Satan every day. Self, society, Satan. Three S's. You see, that's who the battle is with. Never, brethren, we can't. And we need to make sure that we never, ever settle for defeat. Because it's God's will that you win the victory. And with Christ's help, you can gain the victory. Never, ever, ever think defeat. Never think it. Certainly never, ever admit defeat. Never settle for defeat. See, people, brethren, are defeated when they don't have a firm commitment. Let's look at a couple more scriptures here, a few more encouraging scriptures and positive statements. And these are the things, brethren, when we all fall into those traps in our lives, when we start feeling down, we start feeling guilty, maybe there's some blame game, maybe there's some self-pity, maybe Satan's working on us harder than usual. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. When you're in your next trial or problem, consider some of these scriptures. Romans 8, verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, of this world, of this physical life that we're in, are not worthy to be compared." Right? Saying there is no comparison with the glory which will be revealed in us. It's hard to remember that sometimes. But this life is temporary. See, what we're going through now is nothing compared to what we're going to have in the future. How do we keep our mind, brethren, focused on the big picture, on the fantastic rewards for remaining faithful and for enduring to the end that God has promised? Right? We haven't yet seen, we haven't heard about, we haven't, you know, what's even imagined. Right? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. If your mind is, again, if you're struggling, if your mind is rooted in some of these scriptures, you will never quit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. right, saying we really haven't seen, we really haven't heard, we really haven't imagined, right? Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man." He's saying, I appreciate your imagination of how glorious it's going to be. But he's saying, you really don't know. He's saying that none of these have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's a wow. For those who love him. How do we love God? We keep his commandments. We understand that's how we show our love for him. So what do you need to do? What do I need to do? What do we need to do individually? What we do need to do is get our mind, brethren, on the big picture. To get our mind on those truly, truly fantastic rewards that God has in store for us in his kingdom. And let's turn over. This is probably my favorite scripture. Turn over to Romans 8, verse 28. As I get this big picture in my mind and I consider those rewards that God has in store for every one of us in his kingdom, As I struggle with my humanity at times, I come back to Romans 8:28. I love this scripture. It says it again. And we know that all things, underline that word, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We could go into a reminder that we didn't pick him, he picked us. That's several messages in itself, but we have to understand again, he did pick us, and he has something worked out for every one of us. And this scripture, Romans 8:28, is something that we can count on. If we ever get discouraged, if we ever get down, and if we truly believe this scripture, Romans 8:28, that we just read, if we truly believe this scripture, you can come through, brethren, anything, any trial, any test, any persecution that might befall you. If you know what God has promised, again, everything is going to work out. As I wrap up here, brethren, again, the bottom line is, and I have mentioned it before, there are many, many people over the years in the history of God's church who have left God. Just left. They've gone back into life before. I had dear friends years ago. They left. They followed another path. And within a few months, we saw them. Just before we're going to the feast, we happened to see them on a Saturday. We were picking up something for Brenda's grandma. And they said, "Oh, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, we're visiting Brenda's grandma. We're getting ready to leave for the Feast of Tabernacles." This is a long member, 37-year member. Been turned her back on God 3 months ago. She goes, "I kind of remember the feast. Who's gone?" God had wiped it from her mind. Brethren, many, many times, and this doesn't apply to all people, but many, many times, if a person, I'm not saying leaves the church, I'm talking about when a person turns their back on God, it's because of lack of faith. I know people that have come up with lots of different answers as to why they left, but it all comes down to they didn't believe what God said. They didn't truly understand and believe his promises. Their faith got them. And we know, turn over to Luke 9, as we turn there. Luke 9, verse 62. We know, all of us, that we need to grow in faith. But we started over here in Luke 9, verse 62. Let's Let's go back there and let's remember this. Let's not ever let any of us succumb to some of these thoughts, some of these discouragements, some of these reasons where we would ever, ever turn our back on God. Luke 9, verse 62, he said, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Brethren, God the Father and Jesus Christ, we know they want total commitment from us. And like that plowman, we put our hand on the plow. That plowman, he looks forward. He doesn't look back. If he's looking backward, his furrow is going to, who knows where that furrow is going to go. It's going to be crooked. And the next time he comes, that line is going to be crooked. And he's going to have to follow that crooked line. And the whole field is going to be messed up. Right? We look forward. We look forward. We don't look back. Lot's wife looked back. We didn't even talk about that. Right, but we need to be looking forward, not looking back. And when we look back again, we understand we're yearning sometimes, and yearning for something that was the way that was before we were called. And sometimes that yearning gets strong and we're drawn back into it and leads us into going back. But even if we don't completely turn back, understand God's mind a little bit. He's saying, why do you keep looking back so much? Are you fully committed? You see, God and Christ, we read it in our Bibles. It's nothing I'm saying. God and Jesus Christ want total commitment from us. He wants us, brethren, to look forward, to not look back. And so as I wrap up, I'm going to ask you the question again. Are our hands still firmly affixed to the plow? Are our eyes every day looking forward to that goal, keeping focused on it? Are our feet walking that path, that narrow path that we know will lead us into the kingdom of God? But what a tremendous future God has in store for those who love God and who endure till the end.